Thank you all. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is the prayer of our hearts that not my will, but yours be done. Lord, we want to say with the Lord Jesus that it is our food to do your will, that if we have nothing else, we have you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us today from your word. Lord, change us, make us more into the image of Christ because of what we do here. And we pray that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, I was writing an article that I had hoped to get published in a scholarly journal. But before submitting this article to the editor, I decided to send it to my old friend, Jim Hamilton, to get some feedback on the article. Jim and I were both new professors at this time, and in many ways, we were both still kind of wet behind the ears. I still wanted to know, though, what he thought about what I had written. Be careful what you ask for. If you ask a guy what he thinks, he might tell you. And so I sent it to him. He sent it back to me. He had all this feedback on it, and it wasn't good. I was kind of looking for an attaboy when I sent it to him, but all I got was, what are you thinking? This is really bad. And he detailed, you know, extensively why he felt that way about what I had written. And I'll be honest with you, I was kind of ticked off. That was not the response I wanted when I read it. I thought, well, he didn't even know what he's talking about. I know more about this than he does. His critiques reflecting his dearth of understanding of what this whole thing is about. And so I said to myself, we'll see about this. And so I went back to work on this essay. I rewrote a lot of it. And I shored up the argument and the documentation. In short, I made it better. Way better than it was before I sent it to him. And when I sent it to the editor of the journal, they picked it right up and they published it. Now, I could multiply stories like this from my life. Maybe you could too. I think it's an example of the truth in Proverbs 27, 5 through 6, which says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, when I sent my essay to Jim, what was he supposed to do as my friend? Was he supposed to read it, stroke my ego, and instead of confronting me with the parts that he thought were bad, should he have just concealed his concerns to protect me from the sting of criticism? You know, the proverb, it says that when it comes to friends and people you love, if you see a problem but you don't, you can't name the problem, that amounts to love that is concealed. You're behaving like an enemy when you do that, when you flatter instead of engaging a necessary confrontation. And listen, not all confrontations are necessary, okay? You can go over the top with this. But you're behaving like a fool if you can't receive wisdom that is good for you when it comes in the form of a confrontation. You and I are living in a world that defines love in some pretty perverted ways. The reigning definition of love today, the one that you face every day out there in the world, more or less basically amounts to this. Love is unconditional affirmation. No matter how foolish a person is behaving, no matter how self-destructive a path they're pursuing, love requires you to affirm that person in whatever that they're doing. Even if you know that they're behaving in a way that's self-destructive. Even if you know that they're pursuing an evil that will destroy their soul. If you love them, you're going to affirm them. You have to encourage them in whatever it is that they're into. That's a definition of love that most of us are dealing with today. And that's why the wisdom of the proverb is so foreign to many people today. Indeed, for many people, it's offensive because they think, you know, how dare you, would you stand in judgment over me? How dare you that you would presume to force your version of the truth on me? Who do you think you are acting like you're an arbiter of what I should be doing with my life? And then they maybe even will pull some Bible out on you and say, judge not, lest you be judged. And so we often have an egocentric allergy to confrontation, to being criticized in any kind of a way. And yet, how foolish and impoverished we are for it. Because it's this allergy to conflict that not only makes people behave in foolish ways, but I would argue that also makes them resist being able to listen to Jesus. So if you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 26. John 4, 16 through 26. We're not going to have time to look at Jesus' entire conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, but that's what we're looking at. We're going to zoom in on this last part of it, right before the passage that we're looking at here. Jesus has had this divine appointment with a Samaritan woman at a well. It's high noon. It's the hottest part of the day. Jesus asks her for some water, and she's incredulous that Jesus would even be talking to her and ask this of her, because Jews regarded Samaritans as half-breeds and as unclean. So why is Jesus, this Jewish male, talking to this Samaritan woman? But then Jesus says that if she'd recognized who he is, she would have asked him, and he would have given her living water, the kind of water that you drink and you never get thirsty again. And of course, he's talking about the water of the Holy Spirit, but she doesn't get that. And so she asks in verse 15 for the water, which she thinks is regular water, so that she won't have to come to this well anymore. And so that brings us to verse 16. And so instead of offering literal water to her in verses 16 to 26, he's offering her a series of confrontations. And it's these confrontations that I want us to pay attention to, because the only way she's ever going to taste the living water is on the other side of these confrontations. How will she respond? How would you have responded to this? And so Jesus, first of all, is going to confront her sin. He's going to confront her false religion, and then he's going to confront unspiritual worship. So Jesus confronts sin in verses 16 to 18. He confronts false religion, verses 19 through 22. And he confronts unspiritual worship in verses 23 to 26. So first of all, Jesus confronts sin. So everybody look with me, please, at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Well, you're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, a lot of interpreters understand this dialogue as Jesus is having a confrontation with this woman about her frequency coming in and out of marriages. And so her problem would be serial marriages and divorces. I want to suggest to you this morning that maybe that interpretation is a little bit mistaken. I want you to notice there, if you're looking at the ESV, it uses the English word husband five times in verses 16 through 18. Now, in English, we distinguish a man from a husband by using two different words, man and husband. When you're looking at Greek, though, it uses a single term to express both concepts. It's the term aner. And so instead of using two words to denote man and husband like English does, Greek uses aner, and then it uses contextual clues to specify whether or not the man in question is a husband. And so typically, the contextual clue is an expression that indicates that the man, the aner, is somehow possessed by the woman, that this is like her husband, her man. It's not a perfect analogy, but we have a similar idiom in that old song lyric, "Stand by your man." It's not just a man, it's not just any man, but it's "stand by your man," which everybody widely understands to be this woman's husband. But that's a loose analogy to the Greek, but the best way to illustrate this is just to show you some examples from the Bible. I'll give you a literal rendering here of the word aner, the word man, so you can see how this works. Like in Matthew 1:16, "To Jacob was born Joseph," and then it says, "Mary's man." Joseph is Mary's man. Matthew 1:19, "And Joseph, her man, being righteous and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." Or Mark chapter 10 and verse 12, "If she herself divorces her man," meaning her husband, "and marries another, she's committing adultery." And so you have example after example where it's referring to a man, but it's this woman's man. Excuse me. In each case, it's this possessive idea that shows that the man belongs to the woman in the sense that he's her man, her husband. Now, I think the same thing is going on here in John chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. And I'm belaboring this point Because I think there's something really subtle going on here with what Jesus is saying to this woman. So look at the verses again, but this time let's replace husband with the word man. See if you can hear what I'm driving at. He said to her, "Go call your man and come here." And the woman answered and said to him, "I don't have a man." Jesus said to her, "You've said, well, I do not have a man, for you've had five men, and the one whom you now have is not your man. You've said this truly." If anything is clear from this exchange, I think it's clear Jesus is telling her it's possible to have a man, but for him not to be her man. Having a man, having a sexual relationship with him, is not to be confused with entering into a marriage covenant with her man. Even though she has had relations, it says, with six men, she can't refer, I don't think, to any of them as her man, her husband. In our terms, she can't refer to any of them as the one that she's been married to. I think that we can add evidence for this also in the fact that even though it wasn't altogether prohibited, the rabbis disapproved of somebody being married more than three times. And so there's no provision at that time for what we now call common law marriage. So it seems really unlikely she'd be on her sixth marriage right here. And so I think what's going on here is that Jesus is telling her to go call her husband. She responds, she doesn't have one. And so Jesus affirms her claim of having no husband while revealing that she has had sexual relationships with five different men, and none of whom she was married to, none of whom were her man, and then the man she's currently with is not her man. So the point of Jesus' words would not be how many husbands and divorces she's had, but how many different men that she's fornicated with who aren't her husband. And it looks here like there's been six. Women are not made for this, to be giving themselves to man after man after man. Their hearts are not made for this. Men are not made for this either, although some of them think that they are. But this kind of promiscuity for a woman can only lead to sadness and a feeling of desolation, feeling of thirst even. Why would she have so many men? Is there no man who will love her and stay with her and marry her? She the kind of woman who always seems to find herself in the arms of abusive men? We don't really know. We do know that she's given herself away to six men, and there's not any definitive evidence, I don't think, that she's been married to any of them. Jesus knows this. Anybody here know what this feels like? A kind of voracious but self-destructive search for love in all the wrong places. This kind of a search to slake a thirst that won't be satisfied. Do you think there's a kind of thirst revealed in this behavior? Well, that's the desperate need that Jesus is trying to meet here with the water of the Spirit. You know, Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here's a woman with a trail of broken cisterns behind her, and yet she's still digging. From man to man to man, it's just one broken cistern after another. None of them hold any water. None of them can really satisfy, no matter how many she goes through, and whether she realizes it or not, she needs this fountain of living water. She needs Jesus. But here's the big question. Why is Jesus even bringing this up at all? Here they are talking about living water. Jesus offers her living water. She thinks he's talking about physical water. And Jesus breaks off abruptly and says, "Go get your man." Why does he do this? Well, think about it. She thinks they're talking about literal water. Jesus is talking about the water of the Spirit. And so she says, "Give me some of this water so I don't have to come here anymore." And Jesus says, "Go call your man and come here. You don't want to come here. I want you to come here to where I am." Jesus knows what she's hiding, and what she's hiding has to be dealt with. It has to be brought out into the light if the water of the Spirit is going to flow towards her. Do you see that the blessing that Jesus offers her and really offers you only comes on the other side of this confrontation with sin? Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that your sins could be forgiven and so that you could have eternal life through the Spirit, who is the living water. But you're not going to receive one drop of the living water if you're putting up a stiff arm to the Spirit's work of convicting you and cleansing you from your sin. In fact, the evidence of the living water that it's flowing in your heart is that you welcome being laid bare by the Spirit of God. You don't run from the light, you come to the light no matter what gets exposed. You engage the confrontation, you let it happen. Jesus offers us the kind of love that cannot be defined in any way as unconditional affirmation. He will never affirm your sin or flatter you or pretend like your sin is okay. If your sin were okay, then he would not have died under the wrath of God to pay the penalty for your sin. Jesus came to make war on your sin so that he could save you. If you're putting a stiff arm up to his efforts to expose and deal with your sin, you're not yet tasting the living water. It's not flowing. Jesus is not going to hide his love from you. He's not going to give you the kisses of an enemy. He is going to pursue the confrontation that is necessary to save you and to bring you home. And it doesn't matter what it is, secret sexual sin, open sexual sin, whatever it is, he's coming for your broken cisterns. And he's saying, you can keep trying to drink out of these dry cisterns or you can have me, the fountain of living water. And so the question for you is, are you going to welcome that work? Are you going to let the light in? Or are you going to resist him? Let his word reign. Lose your life. Save your soul. So the first thing that Jesus engages here in verses 16 through 18 is this confrontation. But the second thing Jesus confronts is this false religion. Look with me here at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, I think this is classic. Right here is fallen human nature on display. The light comes on, and the roaches run for the dark. Jesus confronts the sinner, and the sinner changes the subject. Deflects. Tries to keep the light from shining where we don't want it to shine. But the deflection has to be subtle. You know, if Jesus comes to you and he says, you know, bring me the guy that you're sinning with, and you can't really respond with, well, how about those Wildcats? You know, I mean, I bet they're going to do good in the tournament this year. You got to be more subtle than that. You got to be religious about it. With something that might be important in its own right, but that you're manipulating to distract from the matter at hand, your sin. You ever been talking to somebody about the gospel and they start rabbit trailing on all manner of issues to distract from the main issue? What about the gays? What about the person who's never heard the gospel before? When is the rapture going to be? What about all these strange laws in the Old Testament that nobody keeps anymore? And on and on and on it goes. These are all important questions, okay? They're important in their own right, but not really germane to the topic at hand if Jesus is confronting your sin. God hates sin. Your sin will destroy you and drag you to judgment. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Let the living water wash all of your filth away. That's the thing to recognize. But if your response is to resist the washing away of the filth and to deflect and to change the subject, what are you doing? Kind of behaving like a child, putting your fingers in your ears. No. Let's not talk about that. Okay, let's pretend that we're not going to do that. And so here she is, in my view, this is what I think she's doing. She's changing the subject. Maybe not for a good reason. I can't know her heart from this distance, but I think it's a deflection a little bit. Jesus reveals, though, that he knows all about her six men. And her response is, she says, "You must be a prophet. Which mountain should we be worshiping on? The one here in Samaria or the one in Jerusalem?" Let's talk about that. Now, it's not like it's an irrelevant question. It's an important question. The Samaritans had erected this temple this alternate temple on top of Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And even after it was torn down, this was still the place that they sort of focused on in their worship. And the Samaritans only recognized the first five books of Moses. That was their authority. And there's nothing in those books specifying Jerusalem or Mount Zion as the necessary place for the temple. So why not Mount Gerizim? This was an important site for all the patriarchs and some others in the books of Moses. And so notice what she says in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but y'all say," because it's you plural, "y'all say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." So you Jews are saying this. And so she's invoking this long-standing difference between the Samaritans' point of view, which traces to the patriarchs, and then she's pointing to the view of y'all Jews down there in Jerusalem who are worshiping at the temple. And she says, "You're a prophet, apparently, so why not speak to this all-important question of where we should be going to worship?" Amazingly, Jesus goes there with her. He leaves off the topic of her immorality, and then he answers her question. But interestingly, while he takes on her topic, he really doesn't take on her focus. And it leads to another confrontation. Notice that when Jesus says "you," he's not addressing her singularly, "you" singular, but "y'all Samaritans" as a whole. And so he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will y'all worship the Father. Y'all worship what y'all don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So the first thing he says is he tells her that her question is about to be moot. Very soon it will no longer be the case that the worship of the Father will be focused on a place, some kind of a physical location. But then secondly, he tells her that the Samaritan way of worshiping is in fact rooted in ignorance. They're wrong about the canon of Scripture, and they are wrong about where and how they should be worshiping. The Samaritans don't know what they are doing. The Jews, on the other hand, worship what they know, which means that the Jews have accepted the full revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. They're looking at the whole story. The Samaritans have a false religion in this sense and worship God falsely. The Jews have the true word and rightly worship in Jerusalem at the temple, where God chose for his name to dwell, just like the Scripture says. So no matter how you read this, this is another confrontation. And it goes to the heart of her ethnic identity as a Samaritan. No matter how much your pattern of worship is familiar to you, no matter whether it was passed down to you from your parents, no matter how long you've been doing it, if your worship doesn't match what God's word says about worship, your worship is by definition compromised and false. And so Jesus says, "For salvation is from the Jews," which is another way of Jesus saying, "You and your people are wrong on this. You're wrong to truncate the canon of Scripture. You're wrong to choose a mountain in Samaria as a rival to Jerusalem. You should be obeying the whole counsel of God, come what may, even if that means recognizing Jerusalem and not your own homeland as the place where God has chosen his name to dwell." You know, false religions hardly ever start out looking false. They usually begin with a corruption of true religion, just like it was here with the Samaritans. And so what you do is you take the truth and you put it next to a lie, and then you try to convince people that those two are the same thing, that the lie is just of the same quality as the truth. And once you teach people to accept the lie, you keep accumulating lies until the whole thing falls apart. A couple summers ago, I was watching a video online from the General Conference of a mainline denomination, and it was one of the most rancid demonstrations of false religion that I had ever seen. Full-on affirmation of all kinds of sexual perversions, LGBTQ identities, instructions from the platform to the assembly to avoid referring to God exclusively in masculine pronouns, the appointment of monitors to make sure that everybody obeys all the speech codes in the assembly. Now, how did this particular denomination get to this point? Well, it didn't happen overnight. It happens as a result of decade after decade after decade reading the Bible on a variety of topics and then questioning, did God really say this? First, you accept higher views, critical views of Scripture, which undercut the Bible's claim to be the very Word of God. Hath God really said? Then you start questioning parts of Christianity that don't line up with the spirit of the age, like the doctrine of creation. Hath God really said? Then you start rebelling against God's design of male and female, and you ignore the qualifications for the office of pastor. You start ordaining women. Hath God really said? Then you realize that if the Bible can affirm female pastors, it can be read to affirm LGBTQ identities. Hath God really said? And then you realize that maybe all this business about Jesus being the only way to salvation is just wrong. Hath God really said? And maybe Jesus suffering on the cross is just divine child abuse. Hath God really said? I'm just giving you the anatomy of a walk into false teaching. It's a very well-worn path. It's not stuff I'm making up here. But little by little, bit by bit, you give pieces away until there's nothing left. Until the true religion gives way to false religion, and the delegates at your annual general conference are forming a conga line and dancing the love train like these people were doing. And at that point, you are so far gone that you're no longer even recognizably Christian anymore. You're what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:5 as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So here's the thing. We're not doing anyone any favors by pretending as if their false religion, their false notions about God are somehow going to lead them to salvation and life. And the people that you're talking to and that you're witnessing to are going to have a lot of false notions. It doesn't mean that you're an obnoxious jerk about our differences, but it does mean that you don't shrink back from necessary confrontations of things that are not true. You have to address them. We're not doing anybody any favors by pretending like false religion is going to lead them to salvation. It's not. It will take them to damnation and death. And if we love them, we're not going to flatter them with the kisses of an enemy. We're going to give them the faithful wounds of a friend. And we'll say something along the lines of what Jesus said. Salvation is from the Jews. This is what God has provided for salvation. And we'll tell them what they need to hear, even if it brings a confrontation, because we know that love is not unconditional affirmation. Love, 1 Corinthians says, always rejoices in the truth, and will tell the truth come what may. But are we the kind of people not only that can speak the truth, okay, yeah, I'm going to tell everybody the truth, they better listen to me, but are we the kind of people that can receive that truth from others? When we lose our way, you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're going to be inerrant. Sometimes you're going to need the faithful wounds of a friend. If you're not the kind of person who can receive those, you're probably not the kind of person who needs to be giving those. So when we lose our way, can we be open to and being corrected by Scripture? Or are we so proud that we can't admit any kind of correction at all? And one of the big red flags I see on a person's character is if they can't be corrected, or if when everybody else knows that a wrong thing has happened and that they've done it, they can never come back and confess it. They can never just name what it is. If you can't be corrected in whatever false notions you have, especially the false notions you might have about God, you can't experience the living water, because the living water is going to wash away all your false religion. That's what it's going to do. So Jesus confronts sin, he confronts false religion, but the final thing here is he confronts unspiritual worship. So take a look with me here at verse 23. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, twice, Jesus says that those who worship the Father must do so in spirit and truth. Therefore, that spirit and truth thing is very central to understanding what Jesus is saying in this passage. Now, worshiping God in the spirit, I think, does not refer to worshiping God in our human spirit. That word translated as spirit appears 24 times in John's gospel. 20 times it refers to the Holy Spirit. 3 times it refers to Jesus' spirit, but nowhere does it refer to merely a human spirit. So I think it's best to understand verses 23 to 24 as a reference to God's spirit. Okay, that's what he means by spirit and truth. So then what does it mean to worship God in the Holy Spirit and in truth? Spirit and truth are respectively, I think, answering the Samaritan errors. their false religion, that were reflected in verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, Jesus says true worship's not going to happen by being in a certain place, either Samaria or Jerusalem. But now he's saying it's going to be happening in the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit. True worship will happen wherever there are people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not going to be focused on a place anymore. So verse 22, Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. Meaning, in accordance with the promises made to the Jews, which are recorded in Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the covenants, fulfilled in Jesus. Salvation is from the Jews, as it's revealed in Scripture. And so worshiping God in truth means worshiping according to how he has actually revealed himself. Worshiping him in truth means that your worship is not a choose-your-own-adventure story that you just make up as you go along. You just pick the parts you like and you discard the parts that you don't like. Worshiping God will happen according to his true revelation, which means it's going to be shot through with the Bible. The Bible is going to direct everything about your devotion. There won't be a divide between your head and your heart. Your heart and your mind will be fully engaged in truth when they are engaged in the true worship. And so verse 25, the woman said to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And the Samaritans had this, they had a messianic expectation too, truncated because they're only looking at the first five books of Moses. But the Samaritan understanding of the coming Messiah was that he would be a prophet like Moses, have special insight into speaking the truth, like in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So the Samaritans had an expectation, the messianic expectation, and you can hear, I think, at this point, the anticipation is kind of building in her voice. She's just heard him speak with supernatural insight about her secret sin. She's just heard him correct with authority Samaritan error. And now she's heard him declare what true worship is going to be like in the new covenant. And so she says, I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things. I think the lights are coming on for her, finally. Messiah is going to tell us all things. This guy's told me everything about me. Could this really be him? And then verse 26, Jesus just says it. I who speak to you am he. And now she knows. And now the light's on. And now the water's flowing. In verse 29, after this passage, she begins to proclaim the good news to her people. And she says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And you get the feeling that she's not saying this to anybody with a frown on her face. Come see the man who told me everything that I ever did. She's not grousing at the confrontation that she just had with Jesus. She's not complaining about his meddling in her personal matters. She's not resisting the confrontation at all. Jesus turned the lights on her sin, and instead of scurrying for the dark like a cockroach, she's letting the light in. And so that's my question for you as we leave here this morning. Are you letting the light in? Or do you have parts of your life that you're trying to keep in the dark? Jesus did not come to subsidize your sin with tolerance. He came to make war on your sin by the Spirit. He died and he rose again to purchase this for you. Are you running from that confrontation? Or are you embracing it? I confess this is a very practical thing in all of our lives, even for me. This is not easy sometimes. When the light comes in and it starts exposing things, but look at the glee, look at the joy on this woman's face as she's telling all these people, Jesus told me everything I ever did. It's a joy to her that she was exposed because she got him. She got the living water on the other side. It's the kind of joy and happiness that only comes on the other side of this confrontation with Jesus. And you can't really be his follower unless you embrace it. So let me pray for you. But Father, I do pray that you would use this word to help us, Lord, to uncover our sin, to confess our sin, to be laid bare before you. Lord, to let your perfect work of sanctification have its way in our life, that we would be working with the Spirit and not against the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. Father, would you do this inside of us? Lord, I don't know what's going on in this room, but you know the hearts of every person in this room. You know the dark places where somebody needs to be blowing the lid off. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that. And Lord, I pray that you would save and sanctify your people. Conform us to the image of your Son. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who, even in this chapel, at a Christian college and a seminary, they're not Christians. And I pray for them, Lord, that you would help them to stop putting a stiff arm up to you. And that once and for all, they would let the light in, they would repent of their sin, and they would believe and be saved. So Lord, do this and more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.